And welcome back to Portland Bible Church. It's our second session Sunday morning at 11:15. And so we're continuing in our study in Hebrews chapter 6. And so welcome aboard. Again, we're here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Sometimes we call it our church in exile. We used to meet down in Portland, so we're Portland Bible Church. But we're up here in Vancouver, and so you're welcome to come join us at any time. If you need to find out, go to the website. We got phone number there. Give me a call, and I think the location is there as well. So you're certainly welcome to join us. We have people here live in person and those live streaming. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page and just go to the post there, and it takes you back. I think so far we've got a whole over a year, I guess. I forget how many, over 200 lessons are there. So we've had quite a long stretch, and we thank the Lord for giving us that opportunity. We're also on YouTube, so you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go to the YouTube link, and you can get the services for about 7 or 8 months there as well. They're all available to you. So thank you so much, those who are attending live and those who are listening to us. We have people from all over, and I do appreciate when you leave a comment, because otherwise we don't know who's online, but sometimes people put a thumbs up, or even sometimes I've had a frowny face once or twice, too. So that's okay. At least I know you're out there. And if I see several times, I'm like, why are you listening if you're frowning? Maybe they don't know what those emojis or whatever, what they mean, but some of them have a tear, you know, and all that. So thank you for your comments and your kind words and your prayers, and certainly joining us, whether you leave us a little message or not. Thank you for that. Our services are now 11:15, Sunday morning, second service. First service is at 10 o'clock. After our second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have recorded music and just a great array of different hymns and songs that we have for our hymn time, singing time. And then on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a Bible study here for the ladies. She's doing 1 John and enjoying the ladies that coming to that class as well. And then on Thursday, we have our Bible study at 7 o'clock. And after that class, we have prayer meetings. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever it is, let us know and we'll be sure to include it. Seems like so many people are having adversity, health issues, family issues, personal issues, all sorts of things. So we have a lot to pray about. And so we definitely have that time. It's certainly not totally adequate, but at least it gives us a time to pray as a body of believers together. So if you can, join us on Thursday or Judy Glennie on Wednesday. And thank you again for coming this morning. It's our custom, as we said, to take a few moments for silent prayer. The function of that is to make sure that we're in fellowship. In the New Testament, in 1 John, it says, if we as believers confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the known sins as well as the ones that we are not aware of or simply have forgotten, so that we can have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded. Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this, we believe, is based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the filling is the enabling that comes from that when we are not involved in sin in the life. So we have to make sure that we clear the deck, so to speak, and confess any sins that we're aware of. Remember that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any personal sins. And so we take some time for silent prayer for that function and in preparation for our study. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to be able to assemble together to study your word, to grow to spiritual maturity, and to function as a mature believer, doing those things that are pleasing in your sight, and we give all the honor and glory to you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation through his finished work on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us once and for all time. We pray now as we study these things in our second session here in Hebrews chapter 6, that we would be edified of soul and that we would be challenged and motivated by the things that we study. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word in this second session then to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 14. Hebrews 6, 14. We covered some ground in the first session this morning, and that is we went back and reviewed some of the principles from verses 10, 11, and 12, and we also looked at verse 13, so we'll pick it up there. And I did want to mention the fact, we talked about it at the end of the last message just a few minutes ago, that this is basically one sentence. We noted that in the Greek, the sentences go much longer than the verse designations, but the verses have been put in after the fact. Sometimes they seem to be at the right place. Other times they put periods and commas where they probably ought not be, and even chapter divisions aren't always at the appropriate place. But in order that we can all be, as it were, at the same page and at the same line of print for our study, we usually have the scripture that all Bibles, regardless of the translation, kind of coincide with the verse numbers. However, that does not coincide with the thoughts necessarily or sentences. And so we noted, for example, verses 4 through 6, one sentence. Then we have verses 7 and 8, one sentence. And then verse 9 actually goes all the way down to verse 14. Not as long as some of Paul's sentences, but certainly a fairly extended sentence. I know that in your English Bible they have periods and other indications, but in the Greek it just continues on. And we noted, for example, verse 9 in the New American Standard says, "But." The word "but" in the Greek is de, but it can be translated "but" and "now," and it does usually indicate some shift of subject, and so it just as easily could be translated "now." "Now, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you." So it basically is shifting gears here from what went before, and that is the worthless and the worthy believers. And so he's saying, we're considering better things of you based on the fact that you are saved, the things that accompany salvation. And so it starts there, and then it starts, then verse 14 continues the thought, "Because God is not unjust so as to forget your works." And so we're convinced of better things, and God has not forgotten you, is verse 10. And then verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope," or the confident expectation of hope, "until the end." Now, that would probably be a good place to stop, except that it starts the next line in verse 12, says, "so that." Well, that continues the sentence, even though it's a different verse. "That," you don't start a sentence with "that." That refers back to what was previously discussed, "that you may not be lazy." I know it says sluggish in the New American Standard, but we were talking at the break, and somebody said that they remarked in studying that how we seem to have a generation of lazy people. Laziness is almost epidemic. Perhaps some of it because of the virus and so forth that we've had over the last year. People have stayed home. They began to work at home. They work in their pajamas or something, and they buy everything online. They don't even go out of the house. They sleep probably later in the day. And so people have become lazy. In fact, we see it in local church. People have just stopped going to a place of local church. Nothing against listening online. All of us have done it. If you can't get to church and you're on the road or somewhere, but you have access to the Facebook or YouTube or the various mediums that carry the message, then you can hear it. But when you can, it's obviously part of Scripture that says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. That doesn't mean assembling around your video camera or your computer or your phone, but assembling together for fellowship. So that's essential. And so we've gotten to the point where we're just lazy people. And we need to break that laziness somehow and get motivated. And, of course, the motivation needs to come from the Word of God. And God wants us to be doing things. In fact, James speaks about the fact that we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Nothing wrong with hearing the Word. That's what we're doing right now. We're sitting and listening. But after this, we need to be doing. Get up. Go do something. Move out. In the combat, in the military, obviously you have your training, and then you move out. You go into some situation. The worst thing for a soldier is have to be in some type of bivouac or even in base, and they don't have any combat situation. That's why they have war games sometimes, just to practice, because at a moment's notice they might have to go to some foreign field and be ready to fight. And so if they just sit around and shoot pool or do things in the day room and their barracks, they're not going to be prepared. So they have to be constantly doing training and war games and all those things in the military to be in training and to be in preparation, because the war may happen at any moment. And the same is true in Christendom. In fact, Paul speaks about fighting the battle and talks about the Christian life as an athletic competition. You're training as a competitor in such a way that you could win in combat. You're a soldier being trained and in preparation for a military event of some sort or other. And Christendom is the same thing. You are in training. But when you're in training and then you finish the training, you go out and you become an evangelist, and you reach out and do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Well, I got hung up on this word lazy, but we talked about it at the break, and it seems it is maybe more of an epidemic than the virus. The laziness is more destructive than anything else that we have today, and we just see people just lazing around doing nothing. It's tragic. So I guess my command would be get up and go do something, work out, get out of the house. All right. So we have that, and that's, this was, let's see, which one was that? 12, verse 12, and be imitators, of course. And then verse 13 continued right on, and it says, because when God made the promise, he swore by himself, as we just finished, a parenthetical phrase, because he couldn't swear by anybody greater than himself, so he swore by himself. But the issue here is the promise. He made a promise. So everything that we do as Christians, every promise that we have in this life and in the life to come is courtesy of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's what that verse said in verse 13. And it doesn't end there, because it simply says, okay, what did it say? Verse 14, saying, what was the promise? I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So now we have what the Abrahamic covenant was all about. And when it says bless you, he's talking about Abraham, but he blesses him and then multiply him means that he's going to multiply his descendants. Now, we might say, well, I'm not a descendant of Abraham, unless you're of the Hebrew line, of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Personally, I'm a Gentile, and therefore I'm not of that line, but I'm one of the nations. I'm one of the people that is blessed in Abraham. And Paul stresses the fact that we are spiritual seed of Abraham, not genetically, not physically seed of Abraham. But if we've believed in the Messiah that was promised as part of the Abrahamic covenant, we receive the overflow blessing of the Abraham covenant. Now, we're not Israel, so we're not guaranteed that people group living in the kingdom per se, but we're individuals as Gentiles, and we're promised blessing in this life. And by the way, we'll also be blessed during the millennial kingdom, in addition to the Hebrew people. So there were specific blessings for Abraham and the Hebrew people, but there's the overflow blessings to the people that are Gentiles, all nations, and the dispensation of the church. Paul emphasizes that and said, basically, we're spiritual seed of Abraham. So what the writer of Hebrews is talking here about, not only to the Hebrew people that he's writing to, but everyone, the fact that in verse 14, I will bless you and I will surely multiply you. Well, if we're spiritual seed of Abraham, we're part of what was multiplied. Now, this blessing, it's interesting here because we have the Greek verb eulogeo. Eulogeo is where we get the word eulogy. And a eulogy is when you say a good word about somebody. I'll give a eulogy at a funeral, for example. But it's any good word. Eu, E-U in Greek, means good. And logos means word. And here we have logeo, which means to speak. So it means to speak a good word. And the idea here, translated in this context, is saying God says, certainly, I will bless you, singular, Abraham. So Abraham's getting a blessing here. It's future, and when it was given to Abraham, he didn't have a son. In fact, he was too old to have a son, as we described in the last hour, based on the verses that we examined. And so he's going to have a blessing. But the interesting thing here, and I noted this because this is a Hebrew writing this, some people say it's Paul, but it's interesting, Paul does not use this phraseology. Paul uses some Greek idioms along the way, a fortiori logic and other things from classical Greek. Remember, Paul was the epistle, apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And I think the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews. Therefore, I think it was someone other than Paul who wrote this. I don't think it was Peter, too elegant for Peter, and so it wasn't probably Peter. Many guesses, some think Apollos, but no one really knows for sure, but it certainly is an individual writing from a Hebrew perspective to Hebrew people who are believers in their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And the interesting thing is here that he uses a Hebraism. A Hebraism is where you have a doubling of the verb for intensity. And so actually it says, truly, saying, truly, with blessing I will bless you, and with multiplying I will multiply you. In other words, we have a doubling of the verb. Now, in the English, it simply says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. The word surely is used to intensify the concept. But the Hebraism, the way we would find this in the Hebrew, would be, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply. Or I will surely multiply you is how it's often translated. But it's the doubling of the verb. And so we have the participle, blessing, and then we have fact that in the future tense, first person singular, I will bless you, blessing. I will give you a blessing, might be, or I will surely bless you. But the concept is Hebrew in its sense. In fact, if you remember, I've taught some of these passages, maybe a long time for some of you, and when you've studied the book of Genesis, we often refer to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, see if I can find it here. Genesis 2, verse 17. Now, here we have what the Lord commanded the man in the garden, you'll remember, saying, just like what we have here, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day in which you eat it, you shall surely die. There's a Hebraism. The word surely is dying, you will die. We have the participle, dying, and then you will die future. And it actually says you will indeed die. Or we say dying, you will die. Physically, you are going to die, and eventually you die physically. All of our life, from the point that we're born, we're dying. And most researchers will tell us we have something called telomeres or something in our body somewhere. And as they get shorter and shorter, eventually, they're not long enough and you die. So we are scheduled for death. God knows when it is. We don't. And all sorts of things can bring it on early, sin unto death and so forth. But basically, surely, indeed, death is coming. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. Sometimes we have loved ones who perish seemingly too soon, and it feels like a tragedy. But God knows, and he takes care of and sees to the death of his saints, of his loved ones. And therefore, God is not caught off guard. But surely, death will come unless, for us, the rapture comes, in which we go to be with the Lord, like Enoch or the two witnesses in the tribulation. And so we see that that is a possibility. Otherwise, we're going to die. So it's the same kind of construction. And it's interesting, if Paul were the writer of the book of Hebrews, this is my surmise, I think he would have used some, I mean, he likes to use intensifiers and participles, and I think that he would have used Hebraisms in at least one of his epistles. And as far as I can tell, some of my colleagues that have translated every one of his epistles might tell me, I don't recall a Hebraism like this anywhere. So the writer of Hebrews does kind of an interesting thing here in saying, blessing I will bless you, or surely I will bless you, and the commentaries noted that it is a unique feature of the writer of Hebrews. Now, that may not be all that important to you, but it shows that it's intense, and God's saying, surely, intensely, blessing you, I'm going to bless you. We might say in the vernacular, I'm going to bless you out of your socks. That was something my wife used to say. And then, not only that, but it has another one, multiplying, I will multiply you. So I will multiply you by multiplying you. It intensifies, surely, surely I will multiply you. And so the idea here is that God is promising to Abraham seed, multiplication, and blessing. The blessing of his son, the blessing of generations, the blessings of multitudes. And of course, just to go through these one more time, we'll give you the passages here and you can examine them, but we start off really with the Abrahamic covenant. We've done this before, but it's over there where we see it first is over there in Genesis chapter 15, 4 and 5. In Genesis 15, 4, it says he took him outside and said, this is of course God taking Abram before his name was changed outside. Now look towards the heavens and then it says, count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so your seed will be. Now there the context indicates multiple children, obviously, because one child wouldn't be like all the stars in the heavens. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was credited or reckoned to him for righteousness. So we have these two verses here in this verse, in this section, Genesis 15, 4 and 5. So that's just kind of a quick statement. But then we go over to Genesis chapter 12. Actually, he expands it later in the, and I think we wanted to go through this over here in 15, where he talks about the actual covenant. And it says here that after the preparation of the sacrifices, then he brought these to him and cut them in two and laid them opposite each other, Genesis 15, 10, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And I will bring also judge the nation whom they serve. This is a prophecy of the Egyptian servitude. And afterwards they will come out. Under Moses, of course, again, with many possessions. They certainly, they raped the Egyptians of all their treasures, because that's how they built the tabernacle. That's how they built the golden calf and all the things in the wilderness. You go, how'd they do that in the wilderness? They took all that from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians, gold and silver and all sorts of things. So they did not go out empty-handed by any means. And so verse 15, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a ripe old age, a good old age, 175, by the way. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That was their enemies, and they would be destroyed. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Abram's asleep. He doesn't see this. Well, how do we have the record? Well, this is written by Moses. Moses got this direct from God. Abraham wouldn't have been able to know what happened, but he got this covenant here, and it says, the smoking oven and the flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made the covenant with Abraham. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And of course, this is another presentation. Then we get down to we already did. Genesis chapter 12, he talks about the son at age 75, okay? And then I'll look at that just for a minute, just so we get the continuity. Genesis 12, I should have done that one first, but Genesis 12, here's the basis on this, before even chapter 15. This is the very first reference of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's the first reference to this. And then we see 15, where the actual covenant is cut. And then when we get to chapter 22, 16, 17, and 18, chapter 22, 16, 17, and 18. This is after, of course, the offering of Isaac and the preparation of the sacrifice that was there. And verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. Now that's exactly what we saw in Hebrews 6:13. That's basically what he's saying. God swore by himself because he couldn't swear by anyone higher. God says he swore by himself, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy, and your descendants, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here we have then the total picture of the Abrahamic covenant, mentioned these several times, but many, many more times throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And then, of course, in our passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 and 14, and also repeated several more times throughout the book of Hebrews. So surely saying, truly, surely I will bless you, or blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. All right, so that's all there was to that particular verse, but it's powerful because, as we've said, and I want to say it as many times as I can, at the risk of sounding repetitious, the Abrahamic covenant is the source of all our blessing. Even though it was given to the Jews and to Abraham and his descendants, we are spiritual seed of Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians, nevertheless recognizes that all of us, every member of the human race, receives blessing from Abraham because of that promise that he made to him. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And then finally, the next verse, verse 15, I know it says and that's okay, but it also has huto, H-O-U-T-O, huto, which means thus, or in this manner. So the whole thing would be kai huto, which would be and so, and therefore, or thus. Basically, so this is a phrase that really begins the next sentence, and so it might be translated then. So thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. In other words, starting the next section, what's the result? He waited patiently and obtained the promise. He waited, 25 years? He was 75 when he got the promise. He was 100 when his child was born. Remember, his wife was 90, and when the child was born. So obviously, we have the promise being given, and he waited patiently. The word patiently is the strongest word for patience. There's hupomeno, which means to remain under some system of authority, to be patient, as people are patient waiting for the doctor. I don't know, maybe that's macrothumia. Patiently waiting, but the strongest word for patience is macrothumia. Macro, obviously, is macro, great, and then thumia has to do with passion. Great passion is translated as basically forbearing, or as they say here, patiently waiting. I like forbearing, but the idea of great patience. Great patience is the idea, we might say. And so this verse then says, and thus having great patience waited, he obtained the promise. Now, Abraham did not have the promise of many generations. Obviously, it wouldn't make any sense. What promise is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the promise, and now we do have the definite article with the word epangelia. Epangelia, angelia, from which we get angel, means message or messenger, and then in the noun form, message or messenger, and then epi means upon. So a message on top of a message means a promise. It's translated that way here in Hebrews 11. And this particular verse, as we see here, in verse 15. We also see it in verse 17. We'll take a look at that too. But they patiently waited, maximum patience, and he obtained the promise. And so I see the fact that we looked at all those passages in Genesis. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hold the place. Go to Hebrews. And some of these things, as I said, the themes that we see in the book of Hebrews repeat constantly. The theme of the order of Melchizedek and Melchizedek himself over and over again. We also saw that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of majesty, over and over. He emphasizes those so that we remember. Where is Jesus? Test question. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Till when? Till he comes to get us. Okay. In the meantime, he is in heaven, heavenly places, interceding for us. How? As our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews emphasizes his high priestly function on our behalf, the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. All these themes repeat over and over, and this idea of the promise and the importance of the promise. So in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, by faith. Now, in Hebrews 11, we have the faith chapter, as we said, the honor roll of faith. We've been looking at it. We actually examined part of this on Thursday when we were going through the hall of faith and those who are great leaders. Abraham was one of those. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, that, of course, has to do with offering up Isaac, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son. Here it says plural. So not only did he have a son as the promise, but multiple promises were multiple peoples that would come out of that, and nobility and the land. All of those were part of the promises. But the first thing that started it off, nothing would happen until he had a son of his own loins. And so here it says he received the promises and he was offering up his only begotten son. And so verse 17, 18, and he says, to whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. All right, Isaac, his seed shall be called through Isaac. This would be the descendants. This would be the blessing that we have. And then verse 19 really explains how God dealt with this situation. It's not really told in the Old Testament, but here it actually gives us some insight into Abraham's thought processes. You know, you can only imagine he was ready to kill his son and offer him what was going through his mind. Well, obviously God's going to raise him from the dead. He understood resurrection. Resurrection was taught from the time of the book of Job. Job says, without my flesh, I will see the Lord. So he understood resurrection, even though some people do not. There is a resurrection. Abraham understood it. And so it says, considering, they translated he considered, but it's a participle. And so as he knew his seed was going to come through Isaac, considering that God is able to raise even from the dead. They've added the word men, which is superfluous. Obviously, resurrection is of people. And so considering that God is able to resurrect even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, he didn't come back from the dead, but in a sense, as a type, he did. He was almost dead. If Isaac had struck him with the knife, then God would have had to resurrect him, bring him back to life, or at least resuscitate him. And so it really doesn't represent resurrection, because Isaac wasn't resurrected. But it's a type. And so Isaac, in a sense, was resurrected. He had a death sentence. God said, kill him. But then he took something and substituted it, and that was the ram in the thicket. And there it says, God will provide. One of the names that's used for God is that he would be the provider, and he did. And so that's a type. It's a type of resurrection. It's a type of the replacement of a sacrifice, i.e. the ram. But that's a type of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. So we see so many. Now, sometimes some commentators overdo the typology in the Old Testament, and they see a type everywhere. Not everything in the Old Testament is not a type, but there are lots and lots of types. There are lots of shadows of the person and work of Christ. After all, it's his word. It's his story, the Bible. So we would expect that it's all about Jesus from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse. Why is he in the first verse? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God is Jesus Christ. He's the one who created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't really know until we get to the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ is the creator. The Father planned it, but Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. So from verse 1 to the last verse in Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's understood that we would see a lot of types. But this is one of the quintessential types, the Abrahamic covenant and his son Isaac and his offering him up and his understanding mentally that he could raise him from the dead, and that's as a type. Well, we'll come back to that when we get to chapter 11, but I thought it would be good to at least look at that and the connection, because it has to do with the same promise of Isaac, and that God continued that promise because Isaac, as it were, as a type, was resurrected from the dead and continued and has thousands and millions of people who've come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's go to verse 16. Verse 16, making good ground today. All right, now here, of course, is a standalone. Really, we could probably say verse 16 and 17, but either verse is kind of standalone here. And then 17, 18 are the next verse, or the next sentence, we should say. So here we have verse 16, and it says, for men swear. Once again, we have the conjunction gar. So we could say, well, this actually goes along with verse 15. But I think verse 15 kind of stands on its own. So a period is not inappropriate there. And so in this particular case, it has for indeed. And so we might say this is an introductory participle or introductory particles for indeed men. So here is kind of an aside, and it says, you know, men swear oaths by one greater than themselves. And so, again, they might swear by the Bible, as they used to do in court. Or you might say, by my mother's life, or by my children's eyes. Or, you know, people swear by all sorts of things. In the Old Testament, and even sometimes in the New Testament, and Jesus even said, don't do this, people would swear by the temple. I swear by the temple. You know, I swear by the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus said, don't be doing that. Don't be swearing by God. But, you know, people would swear by all sorts of things. And when we take oaths, many times we swear by the Constitution or whatever it is, the bylaws. And we might think of this as, let's say, and I have a note here that we're talking about as we get further down, a court case. And you go to a court case and the judge has certain decisions. If it's just a judge, if you have a jury, there is the result. It may be an award of some land to a certain person. And so the whole thing is adjudicated, and therefore we have some result that we say, all right, well, you get this land, and you pay this much. And so the court or the judge decides that, and therefore they make an oath. Okay, I pledge that I will pay such and such for the land. And he says, okay, and I will take this land. And so they make an oath. And so a court case may result in an oath. It might call it a covenant, if you will. The scripture calls these covenants between two people. And we see them in the Old Testament where covenants were between people. Many times when the Israelites would go into a part of the land, they would make a covenant. In fact, sometimes they made a bad covenant. God said, don't let anybody live. And unfortunately, they'd go in and made covenants with the people. And then they had to honor those covenants when God said not to do it. So there are times to make covenants and pledges and oaths and times not to do it. And so, but we know here he's simply saying men do this. Men swear an oath by one greater than themselves. And with them, the oath, unto confirmation. So the oath basically confirms our agreement. You know, people often say, do we have an agreement? Yes, we have an agreement. I'll do such and so if you do this. I'll pay this amount, and for it, I will receive three horses, okay? Or I pay you a certain amount of money. So there's an exchange, and there's a contract. Now, in the old days, I don't know when this was, but people tell us that when I was a kid, they would say, well, in the old days, my handshake was my bond. That was the covenant. Today, we've got, I don't know about you, but when you buy a house, you actually fill about a ream of paper. And you have to sign this one, then you sign this one. And, oh, and here's some more. And you go, how many times did I sign? I don't know how many times Judy and I had to sign when we bought this house. She's holding up 10. I think it's 10 minutes till the end of the class. But I'm sure it was much more than 10 pages that we had to sign. And so today, it's not a handshake. And the handshake doesn't seem to mean anything. In fact, sometimes the written contract. People tear them up, throw them away, say, I'm not honoring it. And so contracts are only as good as the paper they're written on and the honor of the people keeping them. So I kind of like the idea of a contract based on a handshake, but you can't do it anymore because of the old sin natures in our day gone rampant. At any rate, the oath unto a confirmation, a resolution, a guarantee. Here we have by osis, which means a resolution. It's only found twice in the New Testament here in Philippians 1:7, but it means a guarantee, a resolution, resolving the issue between two parties, maybe a dispute. And so this is the resolution. And then it says it is the end or the conclusion of every dispute. Now, it can be dispute, or it simply could mean here some type of disagreement. Obviously, when people go to court, they have a disagreement. It could be severe. It could be mild. And so there has to be some resolution, either by the judge or if it goes to trial, by the jury. And then eventually, both parties have to agree to the ruling. Otherwise, you have to do it out of court. And sometimes people try to settle out of court. They do this many times when they don't want to go to court because it's so expensive. And so they just say, well, all right, we'll just agree to do such and such. They have an agreement. They have a resolution, and that ends the dispute. I'll pay such and such. You'll give me such and such. And so we have the agreement here. And so this is the idea of a contract. Now, I put here these four words. We have a legal court case, which is adjudicated where you settle a legal dispute. It might be to grant something judicially to one party or the other, or to both parties, and therefore it's satisfactory, and it is a judicial grant, a legal settlement. So that's a court case. And then it might be a binding contract between simply two companies that decide to work together. So they have a contract, and it establishes a formal agreement. We have the word oath, which is a solemn attestation of something which one or two parties intend to do, usually before witnesses. Many times you'll have witnesses. So you have the contract, you shake hands, you sign the paper, and then maybe several people sign as witnesses. We witness this agreement. Well, when God makes a contract, he's the witness, and he is the signer, and no one has to sign the other side. Now, in the Mosaic Covenant, there were two sides. And so there were conditions, because the Mosaic Covenant was conditional. God said, I will do this if you are obedient. If you're obedient, you get this, this, and this. If you're disobedient, you'll have this kind of discipline, this, this, and this. And so there was a contract where Moses signed. God signed it, Moses signed. And not only that, the people said, we'll do it. we will do it. The people signed it by the voice vote of, yay, we will do it. You can go through the Old Testament and the books of Moses, and you'll see time and again, we're going to do it. Did they do it? No. Even Moses faltered one time and was disobedient, not fulfilling the covenant to be obedient to the Lord. So we have covenants, and then we have this oath, again, very, very similar, which is a solemn attestation before witnesses. And the covenant then, like the legal binding contract, is a formal, solemn, binding agreement, or guess what? A promise. It's a promise. You do this every time you borrow on your credit card. In fact, you do this every time you write a check. You know what those are. We used to have them when we were kids. You write a check and send it in, not a credit card. People always want to do it online. I go, can I send a check? They go, a check? Do you have a credit card? Oh, I can write you a check. And I like the check because you can stop payment. If you use a credit card and somebody gets it in between you and the person you're trying to give the number to, then somebody can charge for things you don't want. Then you have to go through all of that monkey business trying to get it straightened out. But a check, you can cancel that. So generally speaking, they can't get into your bank account without all the appropriate numbers and documentation. So I like that. But a check is a promise. When you give somebody a check, it's not cash. It's a piece of paper. It's a promise that your bank will honor it. Now, maybe the bank says, you don't have any money in that account. And so the contract is broken. But basically, we do it all the time. A credit card is a promise. I promise to pay the credit card company, and I give you this piece of plastic, and that's supposed to be my guarantee that I'm an honorable person and I pay my credit card. Usually now they check with the credit card and say, this card doesn't work anymore. And so we see all kinds of failures of contracts. But that's what we have. So for the Mosaic Covenant, both parties signed. Moses and the people, and God signed. The Abrahamic Covenant, only God signed that, and it was a permanent guarantee. And that's the marvelous thing. So we're under that wonderful thing to this day. Well, we're just about out of time. That brings us down here to verse 17. Do we have any time? Mrs. Timekeeper? Okay. All right. So verse 17, we can take a look at that. Coming down the home stretch here, but verse 17 says, in the same way in which, that is, the same manner, the God, desiring even more to show to his heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of the counsel of his will, interposed with an oath. Now, there's a lot going on there. We won't get it all today. We're going to have to come back. I know pastors have spent 2 or 3 hours on this verse. Basically, to simplify this, we have two things here. One is the promise. Two is the oath. The promise, of course, can be made, but the oath has to do with the actual writing of the contract, if you will. It's the irrevocable declaration of the covenant. And so we have these two things that God says, and so we're going to develop that. But basically, verse 17 says, in the same way, just as men have contracts and they swear by one greater, here he says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise. The heirs that come from the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham of a son and all that eventuated from that. The promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. So we have two things. The unchangeableness, which we might say very simply, is God. God doesn't change. You know, he is unchangeable. Immutable is the big word, theological. He cannot change. And secondly, interposed with an oath, there's where we have the contract. So God gave him two things. God can't change. So if he says it, it's good. And then he puts it in writing, which is the Abrahamic covenant and the oath that he made in multiple places. So we'll come back and see it. And then verse 18 says, in order that by two unchangeable things. The unchangeable things are God's immutability. He doesn't change, and he basically signed the contract himself, and it is a permanent contract, a permanent covenant for eternity. Okay, well, I think that's a good place to stop. We'll come back and pick it up in verse 17 next time. So we're seeing the blessing. Keep in mind what our subject was today, the blessing that we have as believers today, as spiritual seed of Abraham, and that we have blessing based on the Abrahamic covenant, everything that we have, including this, the greater son of David that came out of the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the high priest who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, intervening as high priest for us. All of that courtesy of the Abrahamic covenant. The writer of Hebrews is explaining that in great detail to these people so they understand what we have by virtue of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, at least as far as it's gone until the kingdom begins. Well, Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful passages, perhaps a bit difficult, nevertheless necessary to understand the blessing that we have, the blessing we continue to have, and that it all started with you talking to an individual in history thousands of years ago and giving him a promise and signing that covenant, that contract, so that we today might have blessing, the blessing through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham that was promised by you. We thank you for these marvelous things, and we pray that if there's a person here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He bore all the sins of all members of the human race, yours, mine, everyone, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He bore our sins, and because he did, the Father was satisfied that the sin debt was paid. And because he paid that debt, and you believe in Jesus Christ, who is the God-man Savior who paid the debt, you can get eternal life simply by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture is clear. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make these things part of our encouragement in our soul as we anticipate our Lord Jesus and his return for us at the rapture. We thank you for these things and pray them all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.